title of my sermon today is Out of This World. I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 to begin this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to examine our place in this world and how we as Christians should fit into the world, be in the world, and live as Christians and bring honor and glory to our Savior and His Father. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul said to them he wanted to talk to them about walking worthy of the name of Jesus. They'd been called to be Christians, and he wanted to talk to them about that. Verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot encapsulated in those next two verses. We're supposed to have a lowly, humble character. We're supposed to have meekness. We're supposed to have long-suffering. I know we all need a lot more of that. Lots more long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's actually supposed to be unity in the church today amongst the followers of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't have all the fracturing that we have amongst all the churches today. And, of course, we understand that that has come because everyone has chosen just how much truth they want to practice. So they basically go to a church that teaches the amount that they can tolerate. And if it gets too close to home or there's too much there, they back away from that. But we have to have the perfection of our faith, and we have to have the fullness of truth if we're going to be able to enter into the joy of our Lord at the end. He hasn't called us to be 90% Christians or 80% Christians or 99% Christians won't get us in. He's calling us to a high calling. Verse 4, Paul continues, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherewith he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but also he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And of course, we understand it saying there he was buried and he spent time in the grave prior to his ascension to heaven. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 12, he says, these things were given, the gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints. So he's introducing us here to the theme of sanctification. The Ephesians, of course, were Gentiles that had been converted, and he was letting them know that once they accepted Jesus, they had to begin to live as Christians and begin to walk their new life. So he told them that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers were given to help them be perfected, the perfecting of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means touching up, complementing, helping. Verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the nature of the fullness of Christ. So there he's actually summed up Christianity for us. He's told us that we're all supposed to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and woman, men and women, we're supposed to be perfect unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a very high calling. God's plan for us, we know that Jesus came and lived and died so he could forgive our past sins, and he calls us today to renounce our sins and to walk like he walked. And he wants to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating our characters and minds, he wants to grow us up into the nature of Christ. And the Bible tells us that at the end there's going to be 144,000, at least, that have the fullness of the stature of Christ. In other words, when God looks down from heaven and sees those people, he is going to see the character of Jesus perfectly reflected in those people. And we know there are going to be many more overcomers as well. But this is God's plan for us, and God is going to be glorified in the end because by the power of his Holy Spirit and the power he's made available to us, even though we've lived at the very end of time when sin was the worst here upon the earth, he's going to have reproduced the character of Jesus, and we're going to be one more living demonstration that God is righteous and his law can be kept. Satan, we know, has said that you can't live up to the ideals that God has set forth for us, and no one did till Jesus came, and no one has since Jesus came. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he's called us to walk as Jesus walked, and he's there to give us that help and build us up. Verse 14 continues, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So in other words, as we begin to grow up into our scriptures and really read them and study them, we learn what's in there, and then when somebody tries to tell us something that's false, we're not carried away by that wind of doctrine. It doesn't really sound good if you know the truth. Today we have a world full of people that whoever sounds the most eloquent has the largest congregations, and you know, they've hired these people, and of course Paul told us that at the end they would heap together teachers that would have itching ears, and they would tell the people what they wanted to hear, and that's what's happening today. But if we had the fullness of the faith, if we really studied it out, we would know what the Bible said, so when they told us things that were not true, we would realize that this person is a false prophet. They're not speaking the truth. And so the will of God is that we're not tossed about by those things. We should be able to tell very quickly whether what's being said is true or not. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That verse says a lot. It's saying that as we were called from all walks of life and from all parts of the planet, but as we come into the unity of the faith and the Holy Spirit has his perfect way in our life, we begin to fit together. In other words, this one can fit with that one. We see in the world that people can't really fit together. There are people that were so diverse in their wants and desires that they can't dwell together, they can't live together in peace, just like Christians and worldlings really can't either, unless one has to be compromising. But it says here that they're compacted, that as we begin to grow up into the stature of Jesus, we become compatible with each other. We should have joy and holy love for one another. I personally believe that if people are really Christians, you could take a man from China and a woman from America, and they could be married having never met each other, and they could have a household and a family, and they could have joy and a good life. If we're really all Christians, we should be able to get along. And so that's what he's calling us to do. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So he was telling the Ephesians that no longer were they supposed to walk like the other Gentiles did. He said the other Gentiles are blinded, and the ignorance he's talking about is they were unlearned. You know, they had probably well, we can't judge them. We don't know if they'd heard or not, but at least they weren't walking according to the high calling. And so he was telling the church at Ephesus that they had to walk not as the other Gentiles did, but as they should as Christians. Verse 19, it says, who being past feeling, he's talking about the other Gentiles, the worldlings, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what's going on in the world today. All uncleanness is being worked, all different kinds. By verse 20, he reminds the Ephesians, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. He's telling them, I didn't teach it to you that way. You did not learn Christ in that manner. 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So he says, if you've really heard the truth, you won't believe that once you're saved, you're free to go out and do all kinds of ungodly acts. You'll understand that you have to walk according to your high calling. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So he calls us to put away our old self, where it says in the Bible that when we begin to be regenerated and changed, we'll look back upon ourselves and we'll loathe the way we used to be. We'll think, I just can't believe I ever did those things, acted like that, and that's the work of God. That's the beauty and that's the honor that is to God in the end, that he's able to take human beings that have been so degraded by sin and restore them to his image. Verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we put off the old man and we put on the new man. The new man is supposed to be created, it says, in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25, wherefore putting away all lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we're not supposed to lie anymore. Verse 26, and be angry and sin not. There is a place for being angry when we see things happen. If we see advantage taken of someone, God has made us with the ability to see inside ourselves that that's wrong, and that's supposed to ignite indignation within us. Doesn't mean we're supposed to go lay physical hands on the person who's in the wrong or anything, but we're supposed to see these things and we're supposed to understand them. Anger has to be controlled in the right way, and we're not supposed to dwell on anger. We probably could have a whole sermon just about this. It's a touchy point, and we have to be very careful with it, but we're supposed to, if we see wrong being done, God made us with a natural part of us to realize that that's not right, and there's supposed to be a disgust, like it says God has with sin. Righteous indignation is a word that they have given it. We have to handle it very carefully. But he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So in other words, we're not supposed to stay that way. We're not supposed to hold grudges, think about things for a long time. 27, he says, neither give place to the devil. That verse, we could have a whole sermon about that also. It says other places in the Bible, make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So giving no place to the devil means don't let anything be around us that could cause us to slip and fall, or that could cause one of our other brothers and sisters to slip and fall that maybe are more weak to things. So we have to make sure that we give no place to Satan. We want him so far away from us, the way I look at it, I want him so far away when he takes his best swing at me, I want him to just barely be able to get the fingertips over there by me. We want to be walking on God's ground and not Satan's. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So he tells us if we've been liars, thieves, all these things, that we shouldn't do them anymore. We should get a good job, work, support our families, and be able to help others who need help so we can help them. 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And there's an old saying that says, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything. Very good advice. But it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. If we do those things, it's hard for us to witness Jesus to people because it taints our witness. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If we become a Christian and we would just listen to the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is given to us as soon as we believe in Jesus, and he actually is working on people even before that, but we're sealed unto the day of redemption right then. So if we never grieve the Holy Spirit, if we never went against our conscience as the Holy Spirit's talking to us and saying, don't do that, we're sealed unto redemption. God has sealed us, and he's just slowly taking us towards the final day. And it says, he that began the good work will be faithful to finish it. But if we grieve the Holy Spirit, that's, we talked about that last week, the unpardonable sin, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit's striving upon our mind, and every time I go against what he's telling me to do through my conscience, I'm grieving him, I'm blaspheming him. And if I do that long enough, God can actually take him away, the Bible says. And I'm left without anyone to cause me to realize that I'm sinning. They're wandering about in the world and they have no conscience left. And I believe that that's what God is talking about, that if we grieve away the Spirit, we're in real trouble. We can't judge those people because God can give anybody as many chances as he wants, but we do not want to grieve away the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that's the only sin that would never be forgiven of men, is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we're not supposed to harbor thoughts of bitterness. You know, if we do that, we're the only one that really suffers. I've known people that hated another person, and the other person's out there living their life. They're happy. They're doing whatever they want. They may have really wronged the other person, but they don't even think about the person they wronged. It's only the person who dwells on the bitterness and thinking about the wrong that their life is destroyed by it. So we're supposed to get on beyond things. You know, if we think about things, everything we've had done to us, we've probably done to someone else. I've had that experience in my own life that somebody did something to me that I thought was really egregious, and pretty quick, like the Holy Spirit brought something to my mind that I probably did to somebody else that was worse. So if we expect God to forgive us, we should be quick to forgive others, even if they don't come to us right then to ask forgiveness. They may never come and ask forgiveness, but we still shouldn't hold anything against them. They'll have to deal with God about that in the end. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're supposed to be tender-hearted. That doesn't mean just, you know, putting up with one another, tolerating. A tender heart means really loving one another, having peace and joy, and going out of our way to do nice things for one another, to try to make people feel good and feel part of the family of God. Verse 5, as we begin here, these are some of my favorite verses. I don't know how anybody can ever read their Bible and read these verses and teach the things that are taught out there today, that you can just be saved, once saved, always saved, and go on in your life of sin. I don't know how they could read their Bible and teach that. If your Bible's captioned, mine is captioned, Be Imitators of God, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Look at that. He says fornication, uncleanness, that's a vast term. That covers any kind of things that people might look at, think about. Covetousness, he says, it should never even be named among the saints. In other words, we shouldn't be able to find it. It shouldn't be there. Verse 4, he begins to hit really close to home. He says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Some of us might not talk filthy, but we're even admonished not to talk foolishly. In fact, you remember Jesus said, every idle word we say, we'll give account of at the judgment. And when you look up the word idle, it just means unnecessary. It could be translated foolish. So You know, we're supposed to, I've told a lot of people about, you know, if you're talking foolish one minute, you're telling a joke or something, and then the next minute you're trying to tell someone about Jesus that he's coming and that they need to change their life, you've diminished your witness because they're going to wonder if you're joking about that too. Is that really serious to us? We're supposed to be serious. In fact, Paul tells the elders of the church in the New Testament, he goes so far as to use the word grave. When I think of someone being grave, I mean, that's a word that means really serious. You know, that doesn't mean we can't have joy or anything, but we're in a really serious condition here. We're at the end of the world. People are being lost or they're being saved for eternity. We ourselves are being lost or saved for eternity. And we want to walk very careful because the devil, we know, is out there like a roaring lion just waiting to trip us up. So as we get on his ground, we could get ourselves in trouble. Verse 4, he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. That means joking. Some people like to play jokes on one another. It's never fun to be a joke. I've always told people, you know, anytime there's a joke, there always has to be what they call the butt of the joke, you know. Somebody's always at the end of a joke. You're making somebody look bad, feel bad, putting them in a bad spot. We're supposed to be loving one another and all that rather than that type of thing. So he says, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. How much better could our words be spent instead of joking or something if we gave thanks? Talked to that person about God, told them what God had done for us. Verse 5, he says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he tells us there that we can't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God if we're unclean, we're a covetous person, we're a whoremonger, any of these things, any sin, he's telling us. If we willfully want to do that and keep doing it, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, because see, Paul had the same problem back then that we have now. So he wanted to drive it home a little more. In verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words. There's a lot of vain words out there today. A lot of people telling people, once they're saved, they can do whatever they want, live however they like. But Paul says, those are vain words. And he says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So if we keep practicing those things, we have nothing to look forward to but wrath and destruction at the end. Verse 7, Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he realized, he said, you know, some of us have been out there, way out there. And it doesn't matter. That's the great thing about Christianity. It doesn't matter where we begin from. The only thing that matters is where we end. And I think of it like, of course, you all know that I work on cars, but if you had someone that was a master craftsman and you had two cars, and one was damaged so badly it had been run into a concrete wall and rolled over and you really couldn't even tell what kind of car it was. And you had another car that just had a little damage, and the same man fixed them both, and they looked perfect when they were done. Which one of those two cars would give him the greater honor? The one that was destroyed. So in the end, the greatest trophy for God will be the one who he took from the lowest depths here on our earth and regenerated them and saved them into his kingdom. That will give him the greatest honor. Jesus said there was more joy over one sinner that turned around than 100 good people. So he tells us we were sometimes darkness, but now we're light in the Lord, and we should walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Once we become Christians and start on this path, we don't have any time to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If two people are in Kansas City today and one is headed for Los Angeles and one's headed for New York, if they both get about their journey, how long can they spend together? They're not going to see each other anymore unless one of them turns back. So when we become Christians, sometimes we have to leave friends and sometimes even family and other people that don't want to go in that direction. And Paul talks about shunning people that don't want to do what's right, because he said it might actually cause them to realize they're lost. They might turn around. You know, if they see that whatever they're doing is so egregious that we can't have fellowship with it, then it makes it realize in their mind that it really is a big deal. If we continue to hang around with them to the end, they may think that they're saved by association or something. There are people like that that want to stay around people that they think are going in the right direction because they think it's going to rub off on them or somehow they're going to be changed in the end. Verse 12, he says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." He's saying, arise, come out of that old life. When we're baptized, we come up out of that water to a new life in Jesus. And he tells us in verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Circumspectly means very carefully. Very carefully. We're supposed to walk very carefully. We shouldn't get out of bed in the morning without praying before we ever crawl out that God will forgive us of our sins and guide our day and be with us so that he can help keep us from walking into temptation and problems as much as possible. Have to walk very carefully. Verse 16, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Redeeming means trading for something. If you redeem a coupon, you turn it in and get something for it. God's given us each 24 hours every day, and he expects us to redeem that time in a good manner. Every moment that we're spending, we're getting something for. Or maybe we're not getting anything for it. But we should be getting something for it. We should, at the end of the day, have something good to show for our time. At the end, I believe that when God stands before everybody and looks at them, no one's actually going to have anything to say to him because they're going to see how they spent their time. Some people are going to remember their television set, and they're going to think, you know, I watched that 3 or 4 hours every evening, but I never had time to read my Bible. And they're going to realize that it was a God before God to them. And it could be work, could be anything. We have to redeem our time carefully and use it as we should. Verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." That's God's will for us, is to understand what his will is so we can do it. If we don't read his Bible, we won't know what he wants us to do, and we'll have no way of doing it. We'll have to get in there and dig it out. It says everybody has to be saved on their own. You and I have to study it. We get together and talk to edify one another and read and study, but we really have to go check it out on our own also. Make sure it's right. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now this verse is twisted a lot nowadays to say that people can consume a certain amount of alcohol but just don't go to the excess. But I believe that as Jesus hung on the cross, they tried to give him sour wine to deaden his pain. And it says he wouldn't have any of that. So if Jesus was in all that agony and he realized that if he took a little bit of alcohol, it would slightly lessen his perceptions. And Satan was hoping to get him right there at the end. If he could get him to drink a little bit, maybe he would sin while he hung on the tree. So if Jesus went through all that and he was in our example, he refused it, then you or I have no reason to ever take a drink of alcohol. And I believe that it is sin based on Jesus' example to us. Verse 19, he says, "But speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord." That's how we really should be every day. We're supposed to have a song in our heart, a happy hymn or tune, something that we love that gives honor and glory unto God. That's what's supposed to be with us all day, every day. Verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." We're supposed to love one another, have long suffering, and dwell together in peace. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We all know it, but it's helpful to think about it sometimes. All these books that Paul wrote were written to Gentiles. They were people who were just becoming Christians. And he sent them each a letter, some of them more than one, telling them what they needed to do, because he was trying to edify them. He had gone there and preached Jesus to them. They had believed in Jesus. They were convicted of their sins. They'd been baptized, and now he was sending them letters to try to help them out, because he could see the snares that Satan would try to catch them with. So he tells the people here at Corinth in chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" So he gives us the principle, which is throughout the Bible, that we're not to be unequally yoked together. That means in marriage, but it also means in maybe business partnerships, any type of thing that would make it to where you have to deal with a person who's not a Christian. We're not supposed to be linked up in a relationship like that, because it's always problematic. Verse 15, he says, "And what concord," that's an agreement or a contract, "what contract hath Christ with Belial," or Satan? He's saying, do you think Jesus and Satan spend any time together today? There's no communication there at all. Verse 15, the second part, he says, "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" In other words, a person that doesn't believe in God. What part do we really have with them? We should love them. We should treat them with respect and try to win them over. But if they make it clear to us that, you know, I don't really want any part of religion, I don't want any part of God, when they make that clear to us, not only are they rejecting God, but they're rejecting us. And we have to, at that point, begin to distance ourselves from them, with all love and kindness, hoping that maybe someday God will call them back as he's still working on them. But we really can't spend a lot of time with that person. Paul goes on, he's contrasting things here. Verse 16, he says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" He's saying, did the temple have any idols in it? That one always amazes me today, how they can fill the churches with statues and read this verse. You know, Paul said, what agreement is there between God's temple and idols? There wasn't supposed to be any. He says, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We should think about that every morning. We're supposed to be the temple of God. Do you think about that? Are we a fit place for God to walk around in? Can he reach out through our hand to others? Can he look out through our eyes? Can he be in our mind thinking? Or is he alienated from us? Is he really not there? We are the temple of God. And he tells us in verse 17 what we need to do to really be that. "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So he tells us there we have to come out from amongst evil and filth and infidels and people that don't want to do what's right. We have to come out from among them. And he says if we do that, he will receive us. So we know the opposite is also true, that if I claim to become a Christian, but if I want to run with people who aren't all the time, and I'm in the midst of their association, I can't really be received of God. This doesn't mean we're not supposed to go back and try to witness to people. I've known people that lived really bad lives that when they were converted and really changed, after a period of time when they got really strong, they did go back to see old acquaintances just for a brief visit to tell them, you know, that the way they had lived was wrong, and to try to tell the other person, you know, they needed to change too. But you can't do that when you first become a Christian, because you'll fall back into the old ways. It's very hard for evil to pull, or good to pull evil up. If we're not careful, evil pulls good down. So we're supposed to come out from amongst them, he says, and if we do that, touch not the unclean thing. That means don't look at it, don't hear it, don't think about it. If we do that, he says, he'll receive us. And verse 18 is a beautiful verse, and he says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a verse. What a promise. He continues on in verse 1 of chapter 7, and he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he says we have to cleanse ourselves. God forgives us, but he's never going to make me stop sinning if I don't want to stop sinning. If I want to do that, I have freedom of choice, just like Adam and Eve did. And there are things that we strive against. Sometimes God takes things away from us very easily. And there are other things that we have to strive against, you know. Paul says, none of us have resisted unto blood. In other words, Jesus, it says, sweated the drops of blood as he fought it there at the end. He was so under pressure. And he's saying, we haven't ever tried to resist sin that hard. But we have to fight against sin because Satan is there and he's trying to tempt us, trying to get us in trouble. Let's turn back now to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now this doesn't mean we can't enjoy nature. We're supposed to love our pets, our family, others. We're supposed to love the beautiful things that God's made. We're supposed to have joy as we're here. It's talking about worldliness, sin, and the things that Satan has created. We're not supposed to love those things. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. We all know the story of Lot and his family. They moved down to the city of Sodom, and when God called them to leave there and told them to leave, the angels told them on that morning, don't look back. They were getting ready to destroy the city. And it says that Lot's wife, as she was walking out through there, she chose to turn and look back. Her heart was really there at the city. It was in her home and all her things. And the Bible says that God turned her into a pillar of salt at that moment. So it's important that we love not the world. Jesus told us that. John's telling us that. It's throughout the Bible. We're supposed to be here and enjoy being here. We're supposed to have a happy existence. We as Christians are supposed to be the happiest people here on the planet because we have a hope at the end of all things. And we're supposed to have traveling joy while we're here. There's a little plaque that says, happiness is not a destination, it's a manner of traveling. So we're not trying to get somewhere to be happy, we're supposed to be happy. Jesus said, be content with such things as you have. We're supposed to be happy wherever we are. If we think about it, we're always better off than a lot of other people, no matter how tough times seem for us. Our next verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's wonderful to have all these letters. I don't know how long it was before all the churches had them passed back and forth so that they could all read the different things, because each time Paul says it, he puts a few extra things in there for us and we get a little bit better understanding. He was very blunt with the Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, he said, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he's making it very clear to the people that you can't have God and Satan. We can't have eternity and have the things here on this earth, sin. We can't be part of both. And that's really what's caused Christianity to be despised in a lot of people. There are a lot of people out there who want to have nothing to do with religion because they see all the double standards in religion. We have all these people on television that have been caught in all kinds of bad acts, and yet they're pastors and teachers and all these things. And so other people look at that and they say, you know, there's worldlings that live better than that. And it's true. There are people out there that have nothing to do with religion. So it's very important that we realize that we can't be in the middle of all those things. James chapter 1 is our next verse. You don't have to turn over there with me if you don't want to. We'll only be there a second. James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 8, and of course we know that James was the brother of Jesus, so he should have about as pure a doctrine as you could get. He told us, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if I think I can be in the world and go to church and be in the world and go to church, I'm unstable in all my ways. And if we do that long enough, we're going to take a big fall. God has to eliminate things, cleanse the church, get things like they should be. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we're going to spend at least a couple weeks on this topic, so we'll get a few more verses here and then we'll stop for this morning. It's such a vast topic, and yet it's really one of the most important ones. Once we hear about Jesus, we realize that we are sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and we accept his free gift. The most important thing there is to learn how we're supposed to live and where we're supposed to go from there. So this is very important to us that we study it and really think about it, learn it and take it to heart so that we can be changed and prepared to enter heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he tells us we're not really even our own. Jesus has purchased us with his blood, and we actually belong to him. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he continues that thought there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So God tells us that you and I are the temple of God. He's not over in Jerusalem anymore in his stone building there. It's not there today, even though some want to rebuild it. And he's not really set up his residence in any church building or anything like that. God is dwelling in the hearts and minds of his sons and daughters. And he tells us we're not our own because Jesus has bought us. And he wants us to perfect holiness. He wants us to be cleansed and be a fit dwelling place for God. And he tells us that if we choose to defile our body, to continue doing that, that he will have to destroy us in the end. Because God does not dwell with sin. Let's turn now to James chapter 2. I think we'll make this our last verse this morning. James chapter 2. Beginning in verses 14. I'm really glad James wrote this for us. We really need it. James 2 and verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? So James asks us the question, if a person says he has faith, can faith save him? That's all he needs. Verse 15, he gives us a little object lesson. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So he says, if somebody comes and says, I need help, and you say, well, God bless you, I hope you find it, and send them along the way, he says, have you really helped them? In verse 17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he says, just having faith and believing that there's a God up there, he says, even the devils know that God's up there. But is it going to save them? Absolutely not. Verse 20, he tells us, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. He tells us that people today who say they have faith, but they produce not good works, doesn't mean we don't stumble and fall, but we're supposed to be producing good works. If we're not doing what's right, we don't have fruit. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. He told us not to judge them, but he told us you'll be able to look at what they're doing and tell whether they're living for me or not. Verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Remember the story of Abraham. He walked out of the land of Ur to head out across the desert to follow God. That was faith. But then God called him to do other things. There was works there too, because he had to depart and leave. But God called him to do other things. And he says, verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I hope we can be called the friends of God. See then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. We're justified the minute we believe in Jesus. He takes all our sins away. We're cleansed and we're pardoned. But then we have to be sanctified also. He wants to change our character, and he does that over time. Verse 25, he says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Tells us if we don't have works to correspond to our faith, it's dead. It profits us nothing. I think we'll stop there for this morning, and we'll pick up our theme here next week. My prayer for us all this week is that we can be the temple of God and that God can call us his friend. I can't think of anything better than to be called the friend of God. And we know if we do what's right on that last morning, we'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you that you have sent your Son to live here on earth and demonstrate how we should live, and that he's died the perfect sacrifice and stands before you today interceding for us, and that he's pardoned our sins. We thank you that you've called us to a new way of life, so we're not all caught up in sin and constantly stumbling and falling and hurting ourselves and others around us. We thank you that you've taught us how to live and walk as you are, and that you called us to live a life of holiness. Father, we ask today that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon each of us in a very special way and strengthen us and bless us to live that life and bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.